Whilst they go, I'd love to introduce Grant to you. Grant leads an incredible church in South Africa, and we formed a strategic partnership with them. They're quite a lot further along the road than we are, and it's just a privilege to have you here, Grant. Thanks so much for coming. Let's give them a good welcome.
Morning, everybody. It's great to be back here. Last time I was here, I had my family with me. I have a couple of teenage daughters, a 10-year-old son who thinks he's a teenager, and it's really great. I must say, when Mike starts to speak about these guys that we link to, we feel that we are living in extreme comfort and in extremely easy situations. It's great to have these partnerships. Been really spoiled coming out here. I mean, I got to ride a seaplane for the very first time in my life. Arrive here. You know, we got to the runway, whatever you call it there, in Vancouver. Deborah said, "Hey, Grant, you must sit in front of the plane." But this young guy had already booked his position. And so there's Deborah walking in now. She said, "Man, he must sit in front." So she walks up to this guy who we only found out afterwards was a pilot himself, never been in a seaplane, and wants to fly these things. And had booked the front. So Deborah says, "Okay, I'll tell you what, we'll go paper, rock, scissors. Whoever wins sits in the front." So I sat watching, and I knew this guy was going to lose from the moment. So I feel very spoiled. You know, if you're a visitor here this morning, the Bible speaks about God speaking directly to us. So that happens sometimes through the preaching of the word. Sometimes it happens when you're reading the Bible. And other times it happens when God gives a person a picture, an impression, or what we say, a word for somebody. And so the Bible calls that prophecy. So while I was praying for you as a church this morning, I feel God's put a couple of things in my heart. So I would like to share those before we get into the word. See this, the kindness of God, the smile of God on you. And I was meditating on this word kindness this morning. When the translators picked that word, the translators who translated into English, what were they thinking of? Here's one of the texts in Scripture that speaks about God's kindness. I feel He wants to encourage you this morning to say His smile is on you. His kindness is evident here. While I was seeing, you guys got lots of kids, eh? All over the place. And there's like a sense of family, there's a sense of God's goodness here. Ephesians 2:6 says, "And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness." Not only is His kindness here, but in the coming ages, He says, I'm kind. God is infinitely great. He's infinitely powerful. He's infinitely all-knowing. And He's infinitely kind. His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But what were those interpreters thinking when they picked that word kind? If you look into an English dictionary, I did a bit of surfing through the web. It's an interesting source of information. So the English dictionary will say kindness is tolerance, it's gentleness, it's compassionate. It uses all these synonyms to describe a nice person. But the word kind is 1,000 years old. And it comes from the word kin, which means family. So when God says, "I'm kind toward you, and my kindness is going to stretch toward you forever and ever and ever," He's saying, "I'm treating you like my family. You're my son. You're my son." Now kindness, when you say father to a son, suddenly means a hang of a lot more than just tolerant and nice. You ask a toddler. I saw a lot of toddlers being restrained here this morning. Why am I getting pulled back out of their action? splunked on their backside as they pulled out of harm's way. Well, a kind parent will do things in the best interest for their child. I feel God saying to you this morning, as a group of people, His kindness is poured out to you. And often, you know, we can think that God is tolerating us. Often we can think God is just, He's just coping with our frailty and He's included us. But I think He's saying to you this morning, there's a smile from heaven. Let me pray, and we'll get into the Word this morning. Father, I thank You for this company of people. I thank You that You speak, Lord. And Lord, I pray that as I bring this humble little offering this morning, that You would speak into individuals, that You would speak into this body collectively. We yield ourselves to You, Lord. We yield ourselves to Your ways and to Your Word. And I ask You to speak, Jesus. Amen. So, one thing has struck me in the last 24 hours. That the leaders in this church, and I've met quite a number of them, are pretty excited to see people in this city saved. I didn't hear any hint of the possibility that a white flag was going to be raised and that they would say, Lord, stop, please. This is enough. Enough saved. I see a glint in the eye of young and old, and I've met young leaders here and old leaders here, that the gospel of Jesus is being presented by you to a city, and that's going to increase, not going to decrease. But this is the problem with seeing people saved, is that they generally wind up coming to join you. Now you might say, well, that's not a big problem. No, it is a problem, because they park in your car park, and they sit on your chairs, and they drink your coffee, and their kids, who are not yet sanctified, run around and play with your kids. It gets messy. You ask anyone who's had kids, a nursery is a messy place. And the more and more people that are born again in this nursery, the messier it gets. But it's worth it. It's worth it for the giggles and the joy and the great life that you see pulsating through. So I want to make a small contribution this morning toward looking at what that messy life looks like. Because that's the trajectory that you are on. That's what God has said. He says, I'm going to use you because you're available to be used. You know, many churches in the world say, hey, actually, God, it's not so much the people out there that we're concerned about. We're concerned about us. Look after us, feed us, disciple us, counsel us, deliver us, prosper us, help us, comfort us. Now, that's not bad, but as well as that, God says, actually, you know what? You are going to come on this mission with me. You're going to be my hands. You're going to be my feet. You're going to be my mouthpiece. You're going to be me to the city in which you live. That's a messy business. Let me tell you a story that happens to me from time to time. One or two of you leaders might have heard me say this because I've said it at a training time around the world once or twice. But this encapsulates the messiness in the church. I have a meeting which takes place every single Monday night somewhere in our context, which introduces new people to the church and new people to the elders and new people to what we do. It's like a contact point. We call it starting point. Every now and again, I pitch up to one of these moments, and I ask people how they've come to join us. This one particular guy says one day, I come from this other city in our nation. So I said, oh, great, what church? He told me the church, which happened to be led by a friend of mine. I said, oh, he says, yeah, no, you used to come a lot and preach in that church. I still preach in that church. I said, how long have you been here? He said, 2 years. I said, 2 years, and you've only joined us now. What have you been doing, backsliding? He says, no, I've been looking at other churches. I said, oh. And he saw the surprise on my face. So I he answered my surprise, and he said, you see, when I left my church, and remember that church is led by my friend, when I left my church, my pastor told me, when I go to Pietermaritzburg, there's stacks of good churches there, but whatever you do, don't go to NCF. That's the church that I lead. I was absolutely shocked. I thought, what? So he could see the surprise in my face again, so he explained what his pastor was getting at. You see, my pastor said that your church is big, right? So you won't even notice me when I walk in the door. Your church is big, right? So, you know, I'm a musician. You don't need me. You've got musicians. I would like to lead people, but you've got tons of leaders. You don't need me. So he said, pick a small place where they're going to need you, where your gift is going to be most appreciated. But then he wound up with us anyway. When I had recovered from the shock of my friend's advice, I began to think about my friend. Because those statements were far more revealing about my friend than they were about this bloke who's now very much part of what we do. So, my friend believes this. Big church equals bad church. Somehow he thinks that when a church gets to a certain size, you begin to betray your values. You no longer are a family. It's just like this big organization. So he himself is calling out to God, save my city, save my city. Make me fruitful. But inside he's saying, big is ugly. He's stuck. You see what I'm saying? He is very stuck. I do not believe that big church equals good church. But I don't believe that small church equals good church either. I don't believe the goodness of a church has got anything to do with size. I believe it's got to do with God himself, and it's got to do with obedience, and it's got to do with faith, and it's got to do with people being formed in the image of Christ. I've got big news from my friend. God is enormous. And that's good. I got some other news for my friend. Heaven is massive. And that is good. There are people from every tribe, every language, every nation that you cannot count. And God says that is good. If God is making something fruitful, if God is adding to your number, and we are obedient to God and we allow his ways and his purposes, it is good. Our church is not the most perfect church in the world, but what I will tell you is that if you come in, you've got a very, very slim chance of getting through the door unnoticed. Because we've got hundreds of rabid people out looking for you. You try and escape a home group, you've got very little chance. Because we've got hungry home group leaders on the prowl. You think you can escape the nations? We've got a convoy in the nations all the time. We're not a perfect church, but Jesus is being glorified in it. And I'm telling you that God is busy in the business of saving souls here. He's busy adding people to your number and transforming them to the likeness of Jesus. And this journey is going to be glorious and exhilarating. And so this is my humble little contribution. I want to look at community because, you see, in essence, what my friend was at war with and what he's struggling with is not so much salvation. He believes the gospel should be preached, people should be saved. It's not so much on leadership. He believes in leadership. He believes in this stuff. But what he's struggling with is community, family. He's basically saying that as we grow, aren't we going to, you know, prostitute our values? Are we going to trade off for the sake of salvations in heaven? Family. Because after all, that's a key issue. Jesus said that this is how people will know that you are his. Not that you're big. Not that you've got good preachers. But that there is love among you. It's a very important issue. The early church devoted themselves to preaching and to bringing bread and to prayer and to fellowship. There was a devotion in the early church to fellowship. So the question that I'm asking then, how can fellowship be God-honoring, glorious, good for you and good for the community as you grow? Because everything inside of us says, let's keep it tight. Everything inside of us says, we just need this little nuclear family. So my little humble contribution today is to look at that. It's to look at community in the context of a growing church, because you are growing. And that's God's trajectory for you. So when we talk about community, as you've heard from my friend to me, they're different opinions, right? And if I took a poll in this church, there would be a variety of views as to what's good and what's not good in the expression and the practice of how you outwork this. But as in other disciplines and other aspects of church life, I think if you start with a practice, we're in for big trouble. We will fight about it. I will say, this is how you do church, and you say, no, I don't think so. This is how you should do church. And so our practice shouldn't precede our theology. Our theology, our understanding of God, and what does our understanding of God tell us about community should shape our values. What's dear to us, what we're clinging on to. And our values should be expressed in our practice. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to start with our theology. What do we know about God? What do we know about God in terms of community? And once we've buttoned that down, we can say, okay, now what are we clinging on to? What is the stuff we're going to fight for? What is the stuff we want to see outworked in our lives? And then to end with, maybe we'll have a look at what that looks like in practice, which is debatable. This first one is not really debatable. Because if you want a theological view of community, you've got to go straight into the Godhead. You worship a God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who lives in community. You serve a triune God who is wonderfully in community. We call, the theological term for it is that he is in Trinity. Now, Trinity is not a Bible word, but it's a Bible concept. And so the best Greek words that describe Trinity are perichoresis, which literally means to dance around. So the Trinity, the Greeks would say, live in a divine dance, which is the harmony and the intersecting and the coming and the going and the proceeding in a dance-like fashion. Have you seen people who waltzing or doing like a ballroom dance of some sort? There are times where he spins her out and they clearly distinct two individuals clinging to a fingernail. But then there are other times where you look at them side on and it's like there's just like one thing. Their difference is indistinct. And it's like that in the Trinity, the coming and the going. It's this divine dance. There are many scriptures that describe the Trinity. Let me go into that very quickly. Let's get some theology under our belts first before we get into the practice of this. John 16:13 puts it this way. When the Spirit of truth comes, so the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, part of the Godhead. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears, he will speak. It's like he listens in the dance, and then as he is proceeded, he explains to those who are watching, which is you and me, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. So the Spirit himself, somehow in this divine dance, in this divine exchange of intimacy and proceeding and coming and going, he will glorify Jesus. He will like spin Jesus out and say, there's the Son. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. But there's someone else who's dancing. All that the Father has is mine. It's like God has been one with the Son. And everything that the Father has been given to the Son. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so as you watch this dance, and as you come into contact with the Spirit, that's what this verse is saying, you're sharing in the community. And if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, what God does when he creates man, he includes us in the divine dance. So Adam and Eve are walking in the cool of the night and the cool of the day, and they're talking to God, and they're communing with God, and they're fellowshipping with God, and they're included in the intimate heart of God. We're included in the dance. So his intention was that mankind be included in the Godhead community, in the dance of the Godhead. That's what God's original intention was. Then in Genesis chapter 3, what we see is mankind objecting and saying, actually, I don't want to dance with you any longer. We can do this ourselves. And he took the lie of evil and said, we can be self-sufficient. We can dance alone. But this was the tragedy, that when he disconnected from the dance with the Godhead, he couldn't even dance with his wife. The whole thing broke down. He suddenly found he had two left feet. And it's a great mystery. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us how a man and a woman can dance together. Great mystery. All the way through the ages, there's something missing. It was supposed to be a reflection of divine community. It was supposed to be, in fact, included in divine community. But now, marriage outside of God is a pale comparison. It's a struggle. It's a mystery, the writer of Ephesians, Paul, says. And then we know what Jesus did is that when he came to restore that community. And so that text I've been quoting in Ephesians chapter 5, which is used at most weddings, right? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, said in every church around the planet. This mystery is great. But I am speaking about Christ and his church. And so what Paul is saying, that actually, this is a great mystery, man joining woman, but actually what I'm speaking about is Christ has come to include mankind again, back into communion with God, back into the divine dance, back into relationship and fellowship with him. And so there's another occasion where Paul says, those who were far away, the Gentiles, have been brought near. And those who were near have been reconciled to God through his body on the cross. And God has now made the two one. Why? By the Gentiles being grafted back into divine community and the Jews being drafted back into divine community, they share in the dance together. And so God's intention was always to have us included in the dance. Sin gives us two left feet. And what Jesus does, he says, I'm not going to tolerate this. I'm not going to tolerate this little tantrum in the corner. I am coming to create a way to include you back into the community of the Godhead. Now, some of you blokes, is that a word that you can use in Canada? I think, guys, this is very feminine. Not really relating. Flowing dresses and whatever. So the Bible does give us other metaphors for us to cope with it. Like we're adopted into the family. You can cope with that one, right? Grafted in. That's a bit more masculine. Into the tree. But the picture is the same. Included in community. So that's the theology of community. God wants you to be in relationship with him. And because we're included in that relationship, we're hearing from God, we're partaking with God, we're enjoying, we're coming and we're going with God, it gives us the possibility of being in union one with another. That's why a South African like me can hang with a Canadian like you. That's why an old guy like Mike can hang with a young guy like Mike. That's right. Because the old guy is connected and the young guy is connected and God brings us together. That's his plan. Okay. So how's that outworked? What from that, what values, what essence of God, what essence, what are the values that I'm going to hold to, fight to, shape my life with? Well, to look at it, we've got to look at what that dance looks like. And I'm going to suggest to you that there are various facets to the community in the Godhead. But there is an abiding and there is a proceeding. And I'm asking you this. Have you bought into both those components of divine community? The abiding and the proceeding. St. Grant, that sounds like Greek to me. Let's try and unpack that a little bit. John 15, 4 says this, using the masculine example now, not the dance. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. So he says there is a type of fellowship where you are connected with me, you are in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So actually, everything of our life is to do with union with Christ, connected in Jesus. That's why ministry that loses its footing on Jesus winds up becoming unfruitful. Actually, part of the divine plan is that we link in the sap of the Godhead is nourishing and flowing through us. But it doesn't end there. There is an abiding. There is an intimacy. But 26 says this, but when the Helper comes, who is included in the dance, right? Whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will wind up proceeding. This is what he's saying. You will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So what is this saying? Being linked with God has two facets to it. A tight, loving, caressing, in the English dictionary, tolerating, being gentle with, and there is also the proceeding. And so I'm going to introduce to you a Latin word, which has helped me understand the difference between the two. So when a church is planted, the abiding in the Godhead is very clear, and that's expressed very clear in community. So in other words, there's coffee together, there's hanging together, you become this tight-knit family, you counsel each other, you love each other, you care for each other, everybody knows each other's names. Jesus did a lot of that. He did that in Martha's house. He did that reclining at the table. He did that with Lazarus, and John put his head on his chest. There was a lot of that going on with Jesus, which is abiding. But there was another aspect to community, which was the going. This is the Latin word, communitas. You got community, and you got communitas. Now, communitas essentially describes a state of community after trauma. You go through a traumatic experience, and after the traumatic experience, your state of affection to people that have gone through that trauma with you, you have a communitas. It's like a comrades in arms. You speak to two military men who've come back from war, and a bomb has gone off between them. He's lost his left ear. The other bloke's lost his right ear. They're coming back, limping back from the war. Something has happened through the fire of bullets over their head and the trauma of war, fighting for a nation that welds them together. I was preaching down in Zululand, which is quite a rural area in our country, and I wasn't preaching on the subject. I was preaching on something else. And I saw this old guy sitting at the back of the building, and he came walking up to me afterwards with his cane. He wasn't blind, but nearly. And he tapped me on the chest. Nice sermon, young man. So I was very relieved. I thought he'd been sleeping the whole way through the sermon. He said, you told one or two good stories there. Bam. bam, bam on my chest. Let me tell you a story. So I think, oh, heck, here we go. I fought in the Second World War. So I'm thinking this story is like 70 years old. We were taking off out of Egypt. He says, I was a fighter pilot. We were coming home. I had some sappers in the back. They were a jolly bunch, he says, but they were ripping us off because I was concerned. I knew about the turbulence that I was going to encounter over the equator. They were joking, they were laughing, they were mocking me. And then we went over the equator, my boy. The plane started doing somersaults in the sky. And then you should have seen those sappers. He calls them by name. Won't believe it, we came tumbling down. Nothing I could do could stop that plane. And so this old guy is busy with this. I'm thinking, how many times has he told this story? I'm thinking, 70 years on, he remembers the bloke's names. He says, we hit the ground hard, my boy. But there was smoke, there was fire. But every single one of us walked out of that plane. God was with me, he says. He chuckles a bit. I don't even remember the end of the story. And he dawdles off back to the back of the church. When he was walking away, I thought, there is a depth of community. There is an affection and affinity between those old guys that lasted them for the rest of their lives that no amount of coffee drinking and counseling could get you to. Why? They've shared in communitas. Men on a mission nearly died together. And in the exhilaration of the mission, God wound something together in them. When Jesus built community and modeled community for us, he didn't just do dining room Christianity. He didn't just do caressing a guy's hair while he was lying on his chest. Jesus took them on a mission. They saw him die. They saw him betrayed. They saw him accused. They saw him going into a temple and turning over tables. They were in war. They were on mission together. And something so deep and profound wound them together that they themselves, most of them, wound up giving their lives as their master had done. I was at a school, a private school, when I was 13, 14 years old. When I arrived at that school, I don't know if they do it here in this country, but we were in uniform. And this was a real toffee-nosed school, sort of like something from the Great Empire. Little Eton boys. We were well-mannered. We had to clean our shoes. It was a reasonably good sporting school, and I was reasonably sporty, so I played in the various teams. But my father made a decision second year into high school that he was moving us to this big public school. That school that I was in had 300 boys. Now I'm sitting with 1,200 boys. I was a big fish in a small pond. Now, there's this rabble around me. Nobody cares about squat. I wind up at the rugby practice. And because our little toffee-nosed school had done quite well, I was invited to the A-team practice. The captain, who was like this size, but Mike's size, came to me and said, there is a thing called a team squeeze. Don't worry about it on the day of the match. Now I started to worry. But squeeze, what's the worst that could happen? Just like I'm hugged or something. So I'm in the change room. And I'm hanging between two guys. I was a short little guy, and my legs were like off the ground. I was hanging between these two guys who'd been shaving since they were about 7 years old. And my voice hadn't even broken yet. And so I'm this little guy hanging here, the new boy, and they start to shout a song. Jubilo! So they go down like this. Now, I was a Christian, so I just went off in tongues because I didn't know what was going on. So I'm just swinging. I thought, this is not too bad. You know, here I go. Whoa. Next minute, they turn to me, and he slaps me across the chest, and he shouts, hit me. So I'm thinking, whoa. So I hit him like this. Not like that. Bah! He smacks me. I look around, and everybody's fighting. I tell you, this is not a private school, right? This is rough. They're beating each other to pulp. So I'm climbing into this guy saying, Jesus, may I live, please. Next minute he shouts, break! And I'm thinking, well, we're going to break something. So I go running after these guys, coming into the sunlight. There's two other rugby teams on the field, and they're slapping us as we go past. I arrive on the field, I'm supposed to kick the ball off. I was the fly half or quarterback, whatever you call them here. So you start the game and you... I didn't even know where my team was. I stood there and I thought, whoa. That was the beginning of that school beating me up for 3 years. They had horrific traditions at that school. They would make us run naked at night through the city. It was insane. But if you ask me today, I'm an old boy of what school? The little English toffee nose school? Or that bunch of thugs? I will say I'm a member, I'm an old boy of that bunch of thugs. Why? Because there was a communitas that was born. Now, I'm not condoning for this. I'm not suggesting that's good. I'm not suggesting that's appropriate. And in fact, that school has stopped a lot of that stuff. But I am saying this, that in the trauma, something connected me with other men or boys as we were trying to survive this thing. That our little prep school had no take on. God has called you to participate with Him in divine community. But how that is outworked is both in tight fellowship and counseling and care and in robust communitas. They're both expressions of the Godhead. Jesus was sent while He was dancing, while He was in communion with God, the Father and God, the Holy Spirit. He was sent on mission. And He says, as I was sent, so am I sending you. And so, when you hear of elders that are saying, we are on a mission. You're on mission tomorrow. You know when you go and you're at your cubicle at work? It's not by accident. You know that ugly boss that sort of like got a crooked finger and swears at you? God put him there. You're on mission. That's your mission field. Your office cubicles in your home are like launch pads for the mission of God. It's terrifying. I don't like that. I'd rather just want to run to church and hang with my friends. That's community and it's valid. But if we're going to embrace this value, that actually community is about staying and it's about going. It's about counseling and loving and being in a safe place. And it's about wild, treacherous terrain. Not only in Indonesia and Egypt. Even here. And so mission is expressed tomorrow when you go home, next door neighbor leans over the fence. I'm not saying you have to behave like a Jehovah's Witness. They don't believe Jesus is God, right? So I'm not bagging on a church when I say that. Do you have Jehovah's Witnesses here? I have an elder who, before he was paid on staff, he worked for an insurance company, a life company, and they took him to our headquarters in our country, showed him how to be a salesman. He arrived at the door of his very first client, dressed to the nines, holding his briefcase, knocked on the door, and the door quickly opened, and he was thrown off guard. He looks around, and he sees how he's standing at a door of a home, and he says, this is not what he was told to say, but he says, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness, don't worry. Opening line for a sales rep. You heard the bloke said behind the door? Well, I am. Now get out of here. Bam. That guy. He's a fun guy. And he puts his foot in it all the time. I'm not suggesting we've got to behave like Jehovah's Witnesses with a little pet parrot. I believe that God has called us in our individual capacity, in our workplace. God has put some of you in the center of industry, in the center of medicine, in the center of education. And as you link hands with this church, praying for you as you go, and other believers in that environment, you're on a mission with Jesus. You're partaking in communitas. But also, there's a mission here on Sunday, whenever you get together. Do you know as this church grows, you're going to have an increasing number of visitors coming in these doors. And when the guy at the door, or the guy in the car park, or the guy who's signing in the kids, is busy welcoming someone for the very first time, you've got a hostile person, an inquiring person, a cynical person arriving. You're not just coming in on Sunday to get stroked. On a Sunday, you also on mission together. You're creating an environment where the gospel can be preached. You're creating an environment where Jesus can say, come and be included in my family. And so whether you're looking after children, whether you're at the door, whether you're in the car park, whether you're playing in the band, you know the band is doing two things. Every single Sunday, they're doing two things. They are helping you worship God, connect to God. But you know what? They're also on mission. They're singing the gospel. They're preaching about Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians, he says in the same chapter, chapter 5, he says, sing to each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And sing to the Lord with all your heart. And so even if you're a musician, it's not just about a cool feeling in the presence of God. It's about proclaiming the goodness of God. And it's about proclaiming the redemption that Jesus offers. And so here's the question I'm asking you. Is then, is the coming and is the going being embraced by you as your values? We've seen that the theology of community is the divine dance has been designed to accommodate you. That has two expressions. A holding tight. It's like in the dance when you hold her tight. But it also has a preceding. So here's the question then. So what does that look like in practice? What does it look like in terms of how we do church? When do we end, Mike? Now. Let me just take a little detour very quickly as I wrap this up. Maturity has got nothing to do with your longevity in the faith. It's got nothing to do with your theological qualifications. I've done postgraduate theology studies, and I think I've been studying with people who are not even saved. It's got nothing to do with your anointing. I think there are going to be some people who stand before God, and they're going to say, check the miracles we did in your name. And you say, but actually, what of me was in you? Didn't really know me. Maturity has got to do with becoming like Christ, having Christ formed in you. Galatians 4:19 says, Paul says, our struggling, our strain as a woman in childbirth. That's quite a horrific picture. But he's praying. He says, I'm straining this much in prayer till Christ be formed in you. And so the nature of God is being inworked in us and outworked in us and is transforming us from one degree of glory to another more. Paul says to the Corinthians, in the likeness and the image of Jesus. And so we should ask ourselves, as we're getting more mature, is the nature of God more and more evident? I'm going to suggest to you that part of the nature of God is this intense desire to bring back exiles. The nature of God is this desire and this longing for mission. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 14, we see a glimpse of the nature of God. David has a number of sons, as you know, and he was a great king, right? But one of the things he was not good at is parenting. You should not, look at a parenting manual written by King David. He did many great things, but that he botched up over and over, unless you're learning from his mistakes. So his one son brutalizes another son, and the son winds up in exile. He's run away. David is very grumpy about this. He's quite a moody king. He had a general called Joab. And Joab called his consorts around him and he said, this is not good to have a grumpy king. It definitely is not good to have a grumpy king who's got absolute power like David had. We've got to cheer him up. Why is he grumpy, sir? He's grumpy because his son's in exile. So Joab comes up with this masterful plan. He says, I've got an idea. So they find an actress from Tekoa. They pull this woman in, dress her up in black garb, put ash on her head, organize an audience with David. So there's David, grumpy, mourning. And I could imagine not really keen to see this widow walking into his chambers. But Joab organized it, so he has to tolerate it. And he says, what can I do for you? And she was a great actress. She begins to tell him a story. She says, I'm a widow. He says, I can see that. She says, I had two sons. And they were in the field one day, and the one son fought the other son and killed him. Now I've got one. This is the phrase she uses. I've got one glowing ember left. And the townsfolks, you won't believe what they want to do. They want to take justice into their hands and say, he's a murderer. We must kill him. Then I will have nothing. David was grumpy. David was tired. David was self-pitying. But one thing David had was a soft heart. And so he says, what? He says, don't you worry. And this is the phrase he uses. Not a single head on his hair. Hair on his head. Will be harmed. At that point, the woman says, are you sure? Not a single hair on his head. So she blows her cover at that point. Smile comes across her face, probably looking for Joab to make sure that she's safe. And she says this, and the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself. Insomuch as the king does not bring his banished son home. She's saying, hey, how can you judge that for my son and you leave your banished son in another country? We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. And then she says this very profound thing. Because remember, David's the king. He had a heart after God, eh? David's the king who had a heart like that of God. And then she says, but God will not take away life. He devises means. The God you serve, King David, devises means so that the banished one will not remain outcast. Let me tell you about your God, King David, the one that you represent. He brings back the banished ones. He devises means. He devises strategies. He devises ways to bring the banished ones back. And if that nature is in you, you go and bring back that banished son of yours. As we mature in God, as we share in community, as we abide in him, guess what he does? He puts his nature inside of us. And the fruitfulness is seen in our going as we go because we have his nature. You can't go because the elders tell you to go. You can't go because you think it's our job. You go because his nature so captivates you. And you say, actually, God is devising ways. He's dividing ways for that hideous boss of mine. He's dividing ways of that next door neighbor who wants to sue me. He's devising ways of that guy who's abusing me. He's devising ways to bring the banished ones back. And within a local church, as your leadership grows and develops, what it does is it devises ways which come straight from heaven. Sometimes they will look at your community and they will say, we need to develop a way, a strategic way. This is where community and communitas has outworked. And we can argue about this. Remember, I didn't start here. I'm ending up here. And you can take this or leave this. But one of the ways God gives is to look at your city as groups of people. So those on campus, he devises ways to bring them in. Mothers with little babies. Who do you think is most likely to get the gospel to a mother with a little baby? Another mother with a little baby. Some old bald dude? Not likely. She doesn't relate because, you see, her heart is wide open to community. And so as you hold that community and you yourself go and bring the knowledge and the revelation and the power of God unto salvation, that, she can be united with God. She responds. So that's one of the things God does. Another thing that God does, He empowers you. As the Holy Spirit comes upon you, as you're abiding in Him, His Spirit comes upon you and He gives you power to proceed, to be a witness. I think all of us should go before God and say, God, you know the thing that you've done in me? You know the transformation you've done in me, the including me in this dance? Give me 30 seconds of how to say that. I think every believer should be able to give their testimony in 30 seconds. Say, God, that's a little bit contrived. I'm suggesting to you, if you can't articulate your testimony in 30 seconds, you'll probably never share it. And when you're on mission, you're on the mission of God, and someone's standing before you, you just, I wish I could tell them, but I just don't know how to tell them. And you'll all have a different testimony. Your testimony might be this. I'm a rational man. I look at things logically. I always thought that Christianity was a crutch. Then I met some very intelligent people who are Christians. And they persuaded me that this was a rational step. And so I took it. But you know the most profound thing that happened? Is that Christianity is not so much about your head. What I've discovered now that I put my trust in Jesus is that it's about my heart. It's my whole longings and my desires. And I've been spiritually awakened. 30 seconds. I was in a desperate situation. I didn't know where I was going to turn. Suddenly some Christians came around me. They pulled me into this community, and I could see that this community had a dimension that I'd never experienced before. Must have been that God was there. And so I realized that I could receive benefit from this community, but to be part of this community, I need to be united with God. And so I gave my life to Him. And now I'm sharing. Now I'm in two families. I'm in a biological family, and I'm in the family of God. That could be your testimony. Because you see, what God does, the ways that He devises for you and for me, he might give the elders strategies to do things, to have events here, to run courses here, to send you out and like raiding bands out into the community. He devises ways. They come from heaven. They don't come from elders who've got nothing else to do. God devises ways. And as you mature, He shares those ways with you. And part of those ways are sharing it on your own. And so what does community look like? Well, I think community is expressed in small groups, connect groups, in tighter units. You know, when Jesus dealt with 5,000 people, He sat them in groups of 50s and 100s. You know that? They shared in community. But that's just one dimension of His community. So if you're not part of a small group, as this church grows, you're going to say, communitas is great, but I wish someone knew my name. Soldier! Let's stand together just for a moment before I hand this mic back. There's a lot I could say about practice, but I don't want to say too much, because the reality is the practice of this has its roots in the values we hold and in our theology. And the practice is very different at every local church. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this community that Your kindness shines upon, that Your grace is so evident in. I thank You, Lord, that You've loved us so much, that You haven't left us, just biding time till You return. You've included us in Your mission. You've made us partakers in community and communitas. Lord, I pray for the elders in this church that You give them great wisdom in the years up ahead. And I pray for every person that's seated here today, Lord God. I pray for an intimacy in knowing You and knowing each other, and the great joy of being in mission together. Holy Spirit, come upon us. Help us to be witnesses. Empower us for this mission. We love You, Lord. We love You, Father.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, church. Let's be seated for one moment. Could I have the worship team up? That'll be outstanding. It's amazing, eh? We get the privilege to partner with people like Grant and others all over the world. And God has blessed this church. I feel like we're on a launching pad, like the Apollo. And the afterburners have been lit, but it's going to take off. And God has brought three strategic generals in our midst. And Grant leads a church of 5,000 plus that has 13 services, I think, on a Sunday in different communities. And God is bringing three of them through: Peter Rasmussen, Grant Crawford, and Ashley Bell arrives on Tuesday. These guys are guys that are helping shape where we go. We've connected together with them, and we're not there, but that's where we go. And we want to see the city transformed by the power of God, but not become a preaching center or a teaching center, a place that is known by its love for God and love for one another and on a mission. And I'm going to listen to this message over and over, Grant. It's inspiring, and I want to thank you for that. But I just want to show you how this works a little bit in closing. If we could have the scripture up there before we sing, and it's Ephesians 4:11. I just want to read something in the context of, for those of you who are new to being exposed to this apostolic team that we relate to, and what they do, what the function is. Number one, first of all, the guys that we have preaching this church, the majority of them, I have relationships over at least 5, 10, 15, 20 years of relationship and working in partnership with these guys. And the Word of God says this in Ephesians 4:11. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers for this specific purpose, to prepare and equip God's people for works of service. And I just want to read this to the end, and you see how it all fits together, this community on mission here. And it goes on to this. It says, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach a unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the full measure of the fullness of Christ, the maturity Grant was speaking about. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunningness and craftiness of man in their deceitful scheming. This is the piece I want to focus on these next two verses. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. And from Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Every single one of us have value to God, and every single one have a mission and a mandate from God to be the salt and light, not only here, but out there. And the thing that God wants you to understand is your value. That your mission and what God has called you to do is no less important to what ours is in equipping you to go and do the work. That we are equal in Christ and we have the same power and authority, because many in the church have been led to believe there's a hierarchy and the leaders and the pastors, they somehow are more spiritual than us. But you know, there's no higher standing before God than to be a co-heir of Christ and the Son of God, and that's you and I. And when we catch hold of this, and when we walk out of this door and we understand that, something shifts in our heart, because we don't go as second-class citizens or second-class Christians. We are all equal in the eyes of God, simply different in function. And if we get that, this makes a whole lot more sense too. So God bless you. If we could just stand and just worship God as we leave. Thank you so much for coming. And God, I pray that you seal this word in our hearts. Lord, I pray, Lord God, that we will not be simply hearers, but we will put into practice, that we will be stewards of the gift that you brought us, that we will steward and administrate that well in our own lives. Lord, what is it you've called me to do, and what are you saying to me, Lord God? And go and do it and be the salt and light that God's called us to be. Thank you, church. Amen.